I'm going to do something unusual. I'm actually not going to bring this chapter in until the closing part of my address to you this morning as a means of encouragement on this theme of how we are to view our children. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. And then Genesis 17, I want to just read verses 9 and 10a. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. And then 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Let's ask God's blessing. Lord God, as we approach this delicate subject, and yet an important one, of how we are to view our children, we pray for the mind of thy Spirit. We pray for accurate depiction of what thy word says. And we pray for a proper understanding of the practical applications and implications of the biblical view of children of believers. Give us clarity and wisdom and right thinking, but also give us, Lord, a heart for the things we shall hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How should you view your children? That is a very, very critical subject. And the first thing we need to say is we should view our children as sinners, because that's what they are. They are totally depraved. And total depravity does not mean they're as bad as they can possibly be all the time. Thanks to God's common grace, that's not so. But total depravity simply means that when God looks at every part of us, He sees sin. Whether He looks at our wills, our minds, our souls, our affections, no part of us is unstained by sin. And that's why, dear fathers and mothers, you never have to teach your children how to sin. There's not a single commandment that they have not broken, and you have never taught them how to break any of them. This is human nature. They didn't require any coaching to lie or to be selfish or rebellious or proud or even violent. That behavior is rooted in all of our hearts, the heart of a child as well as the heart of an adult. But what is really humbling is that you and I, and this should move us to compassion and confession. We are the ones who have passed on this polluted nature to our children. And so we need God not only to change our hearts, but God to change the hearts of our children. We see ourselves in the mirror of our children's iniquity. And that in itself should deter us from being high-handed, tyrannical dictators, or as we heard last night, authoritarian in our homes. The knowledge that we too are sinners should make us more understanding and more compassionate toward our sinning children. And yet sin must be dealt with. As parents, we must maintain a precarious balance between seeing sin as sin and yet being gracious in dealing with sin. And that delicate balance, which we need, is the balance of God Himself. We are God's representatives, caring for our children, speaking to them, acting in their presence on God's behalf. And once you grasp hold of that concept, dear parents, your parenting will never be the same. Everything you think and say and do as a parent, you need to think and say and do as God would have you to do, because you are really just on loan from God to rear your children, shall I say, His children, His way. So in every situation, in our thought patterns, our speaking, and our actions, my goal as a father must be, Heavenly Father, what would you do if you were the direct flesh and blood parent of my child? And I must do and act and think and speak the way He would. That's really our greatest task. To think God's thoughts after Him, to speak God's words after Him, and to act God's actions after Him. You see, God is in a category by Himself. It's not meaning that we are to be exactly like God in every way. We divide His attributes into communicable, that is able to be communicated, and incommunicable. We cannot imitate His incommunicable attributes. They cannot be communicated. We are not from eternity. We are not unchangeable. We are not omnipresent. But we are to communicate the communicable, the able to be communicated attributes to our children, which are goodness, graciousness, holiness, love, mercy, justice. These our children are to see in us. Now, what that means then is that our children, strictly speaking, are not our own. They belong to God. He's given them to us for training and safekeeping as they grow to adulthood. And so every day, when we get out of bed in the morning, we should remind ourselves, we are acting in God's stead and for God's sake. God has a claim upon your children, even in their unregenerate state. And that's abundantly clear already in the Old Testament, when he spoke of all the children of Israel, even those who were just outwardly circumcised, but were uncircumcised in heart. As Paul says, not all of Israel is the true Israel. But even them, God said, they are my children. I am the Lord thy God who has brought thee out of the land of Egypt. God has a claim upon our children. It's for that reason that God rebuked the abomination of Jerusalem, namely, the sin of parents sacrificing their covenant children to idols. And God said in Ezekiel 16, thou hast slain my children. These are actually unconverted parents in Israel who were circumcised with the sign of the covenant, who were leading their children to commit idolatry. And God said, they're my children, and you've slain them. And that's why we can tell our baptized children still today, you've got no right to serve the devil or to serve the world, even in your unregenerated state. You are obliged to serve the Lord. He has the mark of baptism upon you, has a claim upon you. You are a covenant child. So biblical parenting is a solemn responsibility, because we're called to treat our children as God would treat them. The sinless God, just think about this, the sinless God entrusts sinful children to sinful parents. It's amazing he'd ever give us such an assignment. And because our children are born to parents like us, who are confessing members of the visible church, they are, 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, holy, set apart, even though depraved by nature. Just as the children of the Old Testament were set apart by circumcision, so the children of the New Covenant are set apart by baptism, with the very same promises. As Acts 2:39 says, for the promises unto you and to your children, even and to us all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now that raises the question, what exactly does God promise to us and to our children in the new covenant? How does he view our children today under the gospel? And this is where there's been differences among true believers in church history. And we want to compassionately yet biblically look at these differences in this address this morning. I want to look at three things with you. First, the powerful promise of the covenant. Powerful promise of the covenant. Second, the practical implications of the covenant. How we are to think from covenantal truth. And third, the pressing duties of the covenant. And then I'll conclude by going back to Genesis 15 and I think give you some encouragement from the covenant. So powerful promises, practical implications, pressing duties, and then an encouraging conclusion. 1 Corinthians 7:14. Let me read it again. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. You see, in a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, the unbelieving partner is sanctified by the faith of the believing partner. And the children of such a marriage are not considered unclean, but holy, Paul says. And the same, of course, is true if both parents are believers. But the real debate in church history is, what does that word sanctified mean? Or your children are holy. What does that word holy mean with respect to the children of believers? And basically, three major views have evolved. Three views of interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7:14. And the best way to teach these views is to draw circles. And so, if you're taking notes, I want you to draw the kind of circle that I'm telling you to draw, and then I'll explain each circle. The first circle I want you to draw is just a regular circle, but all in dotted lines around, so you can break out of the circle. Okay? And beside that circle, just put down these three words, internal and saving. Internal and saving. So, the first view is that the word holy here is an internal and a saving holiness. This view teaches that if one or both parents are believers, when your children come into this world, you may assume, even presume, that they are saved or will soon be shortly saved, and it's God's normal way to save them already in infancy. This internal saving holiness view teaches that most covenant children, if not all, are born in a regenerate state. That the Holy Spirit puts that seed of regeneration in covenant children already in infancy. And those who espouse this view say that baptized children do not need to be born again because they already are. Hence, they no doubt will come to faith in due time, active faith, if they're piously and religiously educated. Unless they somehow reject the church and reject the covenant and abandon the church and escape outside of that line. So they're born inside the circle. They already have it. And they can escape from it in blatant rebellion when they get older. But you need to raise them this way. You need to say to them, children, you are covenant children. You are saved. God just calls you to claim your salvation with faith and repentance as you grow in years. But Jesus loves you, and everything is well with your soul. Now, this view was advocated in Dutch circles by a man named Gijsbertus Vuchis, which was the most famous Dutch Further Reformation divine, as famous as John Owen was to the Puritans of that parallel period. And Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian of the 19th century, gleaned from Vuchis' viewpoint, made it even stronger, and brought into the, what we call Christian Reformed Church, this view of presumptive regeneration. So Kuyper said something like this: you view your children as all saved, and yet there's a difference between being regenerated in infancy and actually coming to faith. That seed of regeneration, Kuyper said, can lay dormant for many, many years. And then suddenly, maybe when the child is 22 years old, he comes to faith and repentance, and that seed of regeneration becomes active. So if the child dies at the age of 15, and well, still came to church, but was rather rebellious, showed no signs of the fruits of grace or anything, you still have hope that that child's in heaven, because after all, that child was regenerated. There's a seed of regeneration, just didn't come into action. I have huge problems with this view. I think it breeds self-deceit. And what happens is then you grow up in this church and other similar Reformed churches thinking you're saved, and, well, yes, you're called upon to exercise faith and repentance, but you're never told you're a lost sinner before God. You need to be born again. And the net result is that people grow up in such a church, and as long as they stay with the church, even if they're nominal professors, they think they're saved professors. And there's no line of demarcation within the church between the saved and the unsaved. There's no warning. There's no discriminatory preaching. And I know a few systems that can better breed Pharisees than that. Because people grow up saying, we are Abraham's children. And you see, the Baptists look at this view, and they think that this is what all Reformed people teach, and therefore they rightly reject it. And in many of these people, I hasten to add, because I also come from a Dutch background, actually think that I'm a Baptist. When we baptize our infants, but they call me a closet Baptist. Because I insist on our children need to be born again. And I tell people freely, and I tell you freely, if I had to choose between the Baptist position of not baptizing my children at all, and this position, in which I'm afraid I would deceive their souls for eternity, hands down I'd be a Baptist. This view, in my mind, is extremely dangerous. And it also puts a damper on what we call experiential religion. That is, that we must experience the doctrines of the Bible. Our forefathers used that term all the time, either experiential or experimental religion. And it's very sad today that so many Christians don't even know what the word means. Yeah. Now, how do they then explain when children leave the church? Well, they just say, then we were mistaken about those particular children. And God is sovereign. And there are a few children that really weren't regenerated, after all, in infancy. We presume they are because the vast majority are. And the net result is they become covenant breakers when they leave the church. Now, the good news is that in many of these Reformed circles that come from Holland and influenced by Kuyper, today, many ministers are moving away from this view because so many young people are leaving the church that it's almost no longer the norm that they stay with the church. And so this upsets their thinking, and they're saying maybe presumptive regeneration is wrong after all. And I'm glad they're saying that. I'm not glad their children are leaving the church, but I'm glad they're saying that. So that's one view. The second view of 1 Corinthians 7:14 is a solid circle with no break. Just a solid line. And you can put beside that circle external non-covenantal. External non-covenantal. And what that means is that in 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul is not saying, when he says the children are holy, that they have an internal holiness. But the word holiness, in the original Greek, can mean set apart. It can just mean set apart also externally. So it's an external holiness that they have. But there's very little emphasis in this view on the covenant at all. And, well, children are covenant children. That language is hardly even used at all, even though the Bible uses it a great deal. And this view, by making the covenant a solid circle, basically teaches children are born outside of the circle, And theologically, there's no difference between them and heathen children because everyone is born outside the circle. And they come inside the circle through regeneration when they're born again and come to faith and repentance. Now, in terms of the doctrine of salvation, that's a very sound view in terms of coming inside the circle when you actually come to faith and repentance. So there's not that long gap, as in the first view, between regeneration and personal faith and repentance. Now, this is the view of the Baptists. And I hasten to add that I love my Baptist brethren, and I actually preach in more Baptist churches around the world than Presbyterian and Reformed. And I really deeply appreciate the way, particularly Reformed Baptists, raise their children. I actually think that they raise their children in practice in a very covenantal way, even though in their theology, that covenant is very much minimized. Now, the difficulty here with the solid view, and if that's the only view of baptism, just one line, the difficulty is that what do you do with the relationship of children to their parents, which in the Bible always seems to say that the children of believers are different in some way from the children of the heathen. In the Baptist view, that just kind of gets ignored. I don't think blatantly, I just think they just don't emphasize it. So it just kind of falls away. And the idea then is that their doctrine of baptism really begins in the New Testament, with the Gospel of Matthew. Whereas in the Reformation, the Reformers and the Puritans, their doctrine of baptism began back in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 with the establishment of the covenant. And so in the Baptist view, there's a sharp discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Very few Baptists would agree that baptism replaces circumcision. It's just a discontinuity. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, there's two problems. One problem is that the Old Testament then seems to be relegated into second place, and many Baptist ministers, still today, preach very seldom from the New Testament. Because that idea is then propagated throughout their whole view of Scripture. So, for example, the Ten Commandments, which are foundational to all ages, will seldom be read in a Baptist church because it's Old Testament. And the focus is all on the New Testament. And Reformed people sometimes have a problem with that. And the second problem, which is a bigger one in my view, is this. If you put yourself as a New Testament believer into that situation, the current situation of the New Testament Apostolic Church, you need to understand that one of your very, very, very strongest convictions in life is that your children are not like the heathen. Your daddy told you that, your grandpa told you that, your great-grandfather told you that. The children of Israel were separate people. And the children had a special place because they were circumcised. And they were circumcised, and that blood was pointing to the Messiah to come. Now in the New Testament, Christ has come, the blood has been shed, and so both sacraments need to be changed because there's no more shedding of blood. So Passover becomes the Lord's Supper, and circumcision becomes baptism, as Paul seems to say in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Now, if that is not true, and children in the Old Covenant had a special place among believers in Israel, and now you get to the New Testament where everything is richer and freer and fuller, and suddenly the children have no covenant mark at all, and they're no different from the heathen, theologically at least, there's a disconnect. And if you were a New Testament believer, You would say, Paul, James, John, tell me, why? Why would our children have a lesser place in the New Testament covenant than in the Old Testament covenant? You'd be very confused. You'd want an explanation. I often put it this way. As a pastor in a church, you're an adult member of my church, let's say. I might offend you in something, but I could come to you and say, I'm sorry, and there's a shortcoming. Please forgive me. You'd say, okay, I forgive you. But if I hurt your children, I'm in deep trouble. When you hurt people's children, you hurt them the most profoundly. And you come to the New Testament church and say, suddenly, your children have no place in the covenant of God and they're off with the heathen because there's no covenant mark given to them. People are going to say, what in the world? Tell me, explain it to me. But you won't find a single word in the entire New Testament that children are excluded. Rather the opposite, they're included. Promises unto you and to all your children. The New Testament just continues, just assuming our children are included in the covenant. And explaining in Colossians 2 that the sacraments have now been changed from bloodless ones, bloody ones, to bloodless ones. From bloody ones that look forward to Christ's coming to bloodless ones that look back to His having come. So, again, I stress with you, and please, I don't know if there are many Baptists here right now, and I don't want to offend you in any way. I fully admire, in fact, I've said to people, I think Reformed Baptists as a whole sometimes adhere to a biblical theology of covenant better than we do when we baptize our infants because they raise their children as if they did believe in a covenant theology. They do raise their children wonderfully. They bring them to church faithfully. They pray for them and with them. They talk to them about their souls. They teach them the doctrines of grace. They train them well. They offer them all the advantages of covenant nurture, except for the administration of infant baptism. And so we admire all of that. But we believe that the Bible teaches something more than just one solid circle, which brings me to the third view. The third view is to have a double circle. There's an inside circle that's solid. And then outside of that is another circle that's dotted. And we believe that our children are born inside of the outer circle. In other words, the old divines, the Reformers and the Puritans used to say, they're born in an external covenant relationship. So we agree with the Baptists, the word holy here is to be taken externally. If you're born to the children, born as children of believers, there is something special about that. You get all the nurture of the covenant relationship. It's God's normal way to save covenant children sometime as they grow up. He delights to work along covenantal lines. So you're born inside that outer circle with all these privileges and all these responsibilities. And therefore, you get the mark of the covenant upon you. And as parents, you tell your children as they grow up, God has a claim on you, but you need to be born again. And you need to be come to faith and repentance. You need to recognize how good God has been to you. And when you do get born again by the Holy Spirit of God out of free and sovereign grace, you are then transferred from that external covenant, the second circle, into the internal covenant from which you cannot break out because God keeps the feet of His saints. Now, why do I say that's the most biblical view? Well, because there are two sets of texts in the Bible that speak about the covenant. One set of texts says the covenant is breakable. Ezekiel 17, 15 and 16. Zechariah 11, verse 10. That's referring to Israel, who is not the true Israel, but they can break the covenant when they go out and commit idolatry and they abandon the Lord. They're in that outer circle and they break out through that open line and they get out into the world and they're just like the heathen, serving idols. And that's quite possible for children of the covenant to do still today, when they abandon everything. And then there are other passages in the Bible, as you well know, that say the covenant is absolutely unbreakable. And Psalm 89, verse 34, Jeremiah 33, verses 20 and 21. And of course, that's referring to people who have been born again, who have been transferred from the external circle into the internal circle, and have been saved and persevere in faith. So, this third view, which you can put beside it, external and covenantal, external and covenantal, is the view that the Reformed and Presbyterian churches have held throughout the ages. It's the view of all the Reformed confessions. It's the view of the Heidelberg Catechism. Our children are included, Catechism says, in the covenant and church of God, and yet are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. And so by faith they must be engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith. Westminster Confession of Faith, the visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children. So the children belong to the church, chapter 25, 2. Therefore, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized, 28.4. So, whether your child is baptized or not, either way, we interpret 1 Corinthians 7:14 as an external holiness view. That's the main point I want you to take away. Our children need to be born again. Our children need to be evangelized. But then the secondary point is, if our children need to be evangelized and they're born to believers, and they are set apart from the heathen children, there must be some kind of other circle that they're included in and have a place in the church. Now, what are the practical implications of this? Well, many parents, of course, get this completely wrong. Some parents affirm the right doctrines, but do not properly evangelize their children. That's true of many people in my church as well. They would agree with number three, the double circle. They become members of the church, but then they say, we'll let the school, the Christian school, and the elders and the ministers, we'll let them train our children in covenantal truth. That's a wrong practice of the covenant. The practice of the covenant means that you, as father and mother, are the primary teachers of your children. You are to raise them in covenantal truth. And what happens, you see, is the church and the school assist you. They are your substitute for the little time that our children are with them. And you give them permission, as it were, to be that substitute because they see eye to eye with you and they can help you. They come around you and partner with you in this. But you're the primary caretaker. You're the primary one that vows, also in infant baptism, that you will do the utmost in your power to raise your children in the doctrines of grace. And so, you may have your theology right, but your practice completely wrong. And then, personally, I would much prefer to be a Baptist who has my theology wrong and my practice right. Number two, other parents react with another extreme, and they so badly want to see spiritual life in their children, which is great, that they look for a shortcut, however, so that they can quickly declare that work is done. And children are very emotional when they're young, and it's quite easy for a child, under prompting from a parent, to say, oh yes, I love Jesus. Oh yes, I accept Jesus. Three-year-old, four-year-old. And I make a commitment. And parents say, great, oh, I've been praying for that for years. It's wonderful. And they believe it right away. And then they look for fruits and they see absolutely no fruits at all. But, oh, my child made a commitment. Be careful. Our children, when they grew up, there were certain stages along the way. A couple of them were crying at night over their sins and made some kind of commitment, you would say today, to the Lord. And Mary and I both thought, well, maybe the Lord is really saving them. But afterwards, it just showed it was some common impressions for a while. You have to be careful not to, by your strong desire to see salvation in your children, to fall into a kind of easy believism with your own children. Other parents ignore the spiritual needs of their children altogether. It's amazing. They're nominal professors themselves in the church, and they sidestep it, even when their children ask them questions about spiritual things. And they never talk to their children in family worship about the Lord. In fact, they hardly do family worship. Maybe they read the Bible and pray a little bit, but they never talk to their children about the Lord. This is tragic. And it's no wonder that such children have very little impression of the things of God. And then there are other children who are other parents who err in the other side of easy believism. I would call it a kind of a hard believism. They can't believe that God would ever do that miracle in their children. It's kind of like presumptive unregeneration. And when their children really do show the marks of grace, they say, that can't be. And they discourage their children. All these ways are wrong. The way to handle your children is when you see in them spiritual impressions, encourage those spiritual impressions, but don't go to them and say, now you're saved. Just continue to give them the marks of grace of a child of God. And continue to wait on God to see the fruits in their lives and encourage them. Now, as they grow in years and they show a steady pattern of fruits, then of course you may be assured that God has really worked in them. But be careful. Try to steer between easy believism and hard believism with what I call God believism. Believing God can do the work and God will do the work, but when He does, and you have expectation for it, remember, it will bear fruit. But don't expect it to bear fruit in a consistent adult-like manner. Children are very different from adults. Remember, they're still children. So, when our children are genuinely saved, it's quite possible to have a conversation, a very serious, wonderful conversation with a particular child, say for 10 minutes, and that child then interrupts in the middle of the conversation and says, what are we going to have for supper? Or something like that. And you say, what? You know, this child must not be saved, must not be interested. But this child just being a child. Just had a thought pop into his mind and he said it. Nothing wrong with that. So, don't expect your child, if you've been saved 40 years ago, to be as mature as you are when this child is just a newborn babe. Be careful that way as well. All right, what are then some general principles that we should glean from all of this? Well, let me give them to you real quickly now. One, our children must be born again. John 3, verse 7. No covenant view that swallows up the need for regeneration can be a biblical view. Our children must be born again. This is also confessional. Original sin stains them. The Belgic Confession of Faith says original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease wherewith infants themselves are also infected even in their mother's womb. Number two, God ordinarily works salvation among His covenant seed. This is God's normal way. He's promised to raise up a seed to serve Christ from generation to generation. Psalm 22, 30 and 31. The church is exhorted to praise the Lord because He hath blessed thy children within thee, Psalm 147 says. So covenant children have this advantage. All the means of grace are furnished to them. And God delights to save along covenantal lines. And faithful parenting, you see, is often the means that God uses to confirm His own covenant. What a blessing when God will use your daily instructions as a parent to the conversion of your own children. There's not many joys greater than that. John said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in the truth. Thirdly, God is not obligated to save anyone. We can't forget, He's got the freedom to love Jacob and to hate Esau. Because everyone deserves to die. The wonder isn't that people go lost and go to hell. The wonder is that anybody gets saved and goes to heaven. I had a lady come to me one time and said, I have real trouble with reprobation. I said, trouble with reprobation? Why in the world would you have trouble with reprobation? We've all deserved hell. I said, if anything, you should have trouble with election. How in the world can God save a sinner when God is holy? Oh, she said, I never thought of it that way. You see, human nature is so selfish. We all tend to have trouble with Adam's sin, and I didn't sin. Why should I be blamed for Adam's sin? We have trouble there. But no one has trouble with Christ as my representative and my obedience, and I get all salvation from Christ. No one has trouble with that. That's our selfishness. It's just our depravity coming up. All right, so what are our duties then? Let me close with a couple duties, and I want to get back in my last few minutes to Genesis 15. We must, number one, we must direct our children to Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice as the only ground and foundation of salvation. That should be obvious, and I won't belabor that. Number two, we must call our children to heartfelt repentance, faith, and obedience to God. Number three, we must instruct our children in Christian doctrine. Teach them the truth. Cast your bread, God's bread, upon the waters, and you shall find it after many days. We believe that. We hope in that. We trust in that. Now, what's the encouragement then in conclusion from Genesis 15? Well, Genesis 15 is an amazing, amazing chapter. It describes the establishment of God's covenant and its implications for child rearing. You know how it begins. Abram asks for a sign. He doesn't have any children. And God has been testing him for years and years. And God has been coming to him in a covenantal way. And Abraham says, but how can these things be when I don't have any children? God takes him outside and says, look up at the stars in the sky. So shall thy seed be. Well, that's amazing. Abraham is astonished. He believes God, and God counts it to him for righteousness. He's saved by grace through faith. Paul comes back to that, of course, in Romans many times and other places in the New Testament. Genesis 15:6 is a foundational verse in all the Old Testament. He believed in God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. But then God enters into a covenant with him. And this is what God does. And Abraham knows exactly what's going on because this is the way covenants were made in the ancient East. God says, gather some animals, cut them in two, and put the pieces on two sides in a row so that both of us can walk down the middle. At least that's what Abraham would think, of course, in ancient treaties, ancient covenants. What would happen is both parties agreeing to something would then walk in between the pieces, make a promise, walk in between the pieces, then shake hands and say to each other, if I break this agreement, may God do to me what we did to these animals, cut me in two and kill me. That's the covenant was ratified by blood in that way, you see. A covenant was no small thing. It was very, very serious when you entered into covenant with someone. It meant you're willing to fulfill your promise at the price of death. Well, what happens is Abraham does that, but God doesn't come. And he's waiting and waiting. And the vultures start coming. And they come on the meat. They start eating the meat. This is a disaster for the covenant, of course. It's like this is filthy. The covenant's being torn apart. Abraham's chasing them away. He's working, chasing this vulture, chasing that vulture. Then one comes down the other line. He goes, runs after that one, and he gets exhausted, and he falls into a deep sleep. And then God comes when Abraham's sleeping. And guess what? God walks through the pieces while Abraham is sleeping. Sleeping. Abraham doesn't even walk through the pieces. But God does. Isn't that amazing? And there's a burning lamp and a smoking furnace that goes between the pieces. What in the world does this mean? Well, the smoking furnace, Exodus tells us, and Deuteronomy 4 does as well, is a symbol of the 400 years they'd be in Egypt. And the burning lamp is, of course, always a symbol of the presence of God in Christ. And God is saying, as he walks through the pieces, I will be a light for you. I will carry you, Israel. I will carry you, Abraham. You yourself will die before your descendants go into Egypt. But they're going to go into Egypt for 400 years, God says in Genesis 15. And I will go with you as a burning lamp through all those 400 years, and your people, and will be a covenant God to you and to your seed through all those generations, and I'll bring you into the land of Canaan. And of course, symbolically, what God is saying to the church of all ages is not just the Old Testament. God says, I establish the covenant with you and your seed and all nations. What God is saying is, I'm a one-sided covenant establishing God. Out of free and sovereign grace, I come and I give my son, who is, as it were, cut into two pieces. He dies for you, and I will walk among you. As you walk through the wilderness of this world, through the Egypt of this world, I will be faithful to you and to your seed, and I will confirm my covenant for you from generation to generation. It all depends on me and my sovereign grace. But you and your children need to respond in faith and obedience. So what God is saying is, Abraham, the covenant is one-sided in its establishment. It's all my grace. It's two-sided in its actual fulfilling. Because then Abraham had to go out and do it. And God said, I know my servant Abraham. He will raise my children, Genesis 18, 17, to do my commandments and to walk in my ways. You see, that's the covenant. And that's such an encouragement that is one-sidedly established by God. And he gives us the grace then, despite all our weaknesses and faults and flaws, to carry it out and to raise his children for him. And so today, as you try to raise your children for God, and the vultures of this world come, descend upon them, and try to pick away at your teaching. Everywhere. And they're everywhere, aren't they? You can't drive away without seeing some billboard that's ungodly, or hearing something on the radio that's ungodly, or your kids come across stuff on the internet, or they hear things from their peers. And you can't protect them from all the vultures. And you're trying to get this vulture away, and you're trying to get that vulture away. And finally, you're just exhausted. And you turn to God. And you say, Lord, I'm doing what I can, but I'm full of shortcomings. And I myself have a wicked heart. There's vultures on me as well. Oh, God, fulfill thy promises. Walk among my children. Fulfill thy covenant among them. Do for them what I cannot do for them. Give them a new heart. Bring them to faith and repentance. You see, the amazing thing is the most important things our children need to have done for them, a new heart and faith and repentance, is nothing we can give them. But we use the means, and God blesses the means, God walks through the pieces, God confirms his covenant, and when they're baptized, you see, we may say that to them, you have every reason to believe, children, that as you grow in years and you turn to God, God will enter into covenant with you in a real internal way. He'll transfer you from the external covenant into the internal covenant. Seek him, fear him, love him, serve him, flee from sin. You're set apart with a holy mark on your forehead, a mark of baptism. You're set apart. You have no business carrying that baptized forehead into worldly places. You have no business looking at pornography and internet. You're baptized. You're to live to the living God. Don't despise your privileges. Serve him and love him and fear him all your days. And God will fulfill his own word and his own promises, and you and your children, if you train them up in the way of God, looking to his covenant faithfulness, it will be his normal way to bring them in. Not necessarily everyone. There are prodigals that never return, and it's very painful. And yet, you may plead God's covenant promises, even for those prodigals. Who can tell? Lay up for your children a storehouse of prayer, parents. And believe what Matthew Henry the Puritan said, far better for children to leave behind a legacy of prayer than a legacy of gold and silver. God can answer those prayers after you're dead. Hezekiah died 15 years before Manasseh was saved. You can believe he prayed often for that ungodly boy. And he died and never saw the fruition. But God came back in his covenant faithfulness. God is a God of second chances. He's a God who comes back. Trust him. Believe his covenant promises. Cling to them. Plead upon them. That is how we are to view and treat our children. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, please bless this talk and help us to understand thy great promises and yet the great need of our children, that these promises would be experienced and known and felt, that they would be truly born again and brought to faith and repentance, that their lives might show it. Oh, we plead for our children, Lord, that every one of them be saved and come to a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.